We are trying in this study on Sunday nights that will go from March and April and through May to talk about how do we interpret the Bible. And Kevin, I forgot the gold remote. How do we interpret the Bible? And can we interpret the Bible just any old which way that anybody might come up with? Or is there a way that when we come to Scripture, is there a way that God has designed and told us about, thank you, sir, and outlined for us, is there a way that God wants us to interpret Scripture? We've talked about several things that will help us to do that, and we will continue to do that. Last week, we introduced these principles. We introduced some basic principles that will help us. And this is on page 5. If you already had it from last week, you've already got it filled in. But we introduced some basic principles that will help us in understanding and interpreting the Bible the way God wants it to be done. First thing we've got to do is we've got to come in and look at the content, to study the content of a particular passage or of a particular section of passages that we're trying to study. And we've got to get out dictionaries and define words. We've got to go back to grammar and see how words associate to each other. We've got to look at sentence structure and how one sentence might relate to another. And we talked about all of that last week. We've got to study the content if we're going to understand the Bible the way God wants us to understand it. Number two, we've got to study the context. And we introduced two different contexts last week. There's a total of 7 contexts that we want to talk about on pages 5 and 6 of your pages from last week. And then we're going to get into pages 7 through 11 of your pages from this week. What does it mean to study the context? Content means you look at these words and how they're defined and how they relate to each other. Context means you broaden your scope. You broaden your study just a little bit more. One thing you do in context, you look at the literary context. Who wrote this? That matters. Who was he writing to? When did he write this? What kind of language was he using? We talked about that last week. We need to look at the immediate context. What is happening in this verse that we're studying? What's happening in the verses right before and right after it? What's happening in this whole chapter? What's happening in the chapter before this? What's happening in the chapter after it? I've got to put this into the context in which God put it. You know, God did not randomly or haphazardly throw verses into the Bible for us to go on a scavenger hunt to find something that doesn't have any purpose for the place that it is. When God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, we need to put that in its context. It's in an Old Testament context. It's never in a New Testament context. And when we put it in its context, it helps us to understand it. When God puts a verse in the Bible, He puts it there for a reason. We need to look at that context. All right, we talked about these two last week. Let's introduce some new thoughts. When we look at the immediate context, we got to broaden it a little bit more. If we're going to understand a particular passage, another thing that we can do is to put it into something that you can call the specific book context. What does that mean? You come to a passage and you're having a hard time understanding it. You come to a passage and you read it and you think, you know, I really didn't think that's what the Bible taught, but boy, that sure seems like that's what that verse is teaching. And maybe you look at the immediate context. You look at the verses before, you look at the verses after, which you need to do in immediate context, and you still don't have the answer. Put it into the context of the book itself that you're reading. We're trying to give examples of these. Go to the book of 1 John. Let's see if we can look at an example of how you put a passage into its specific book context. 1 John chapter 5. Somebody comes to you. Somebody comes to you and says that in the Bible, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 1. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Somebody comes to you and says, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There it is. Don't you see it? That the person who believes in his heart that Jesus is the Son of God, that person is a child of God. That person has been born of God. They are saved because they're born of God, and all they did was believe. Does this verse say that he who believes is born of God? That's what this verse says. Do you not believe that he who believes is born of God? You better believe that, because that's what this verse says. Does this verse or the book of 1 John teach that he who only believes, and that's all that he has is faith, that person is born of God? Oh, that's not what the verse nor the book says. Back up a chapter. Go to chapter 4. Same book. Stay in the specific book. It's chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is what? Born of God. Oh, okay. Well, chapter 5 and verse 1 says whoever believes is born of God. But does it say only believe? No. But what about chapter 4 and verse 7? Whoever loves is born of God. Does it say all you have to do is love? All you need is love. Haven't you heard that? So if all you need is love, and you're going to be born of God. No, wait a minute. Chapter 5, verse 1 says you also have to believe. And we're not going anywhere else other than this book. Okay, so if I believe in Jesus, and if I love God, I'm born of God. And that's all I've got to do. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Nor is that what 1 John teaches. Back up two more chapters. Go to chapter 2. And all you're doing is taking these words that are found in this one book. You can do this with a concordance, looking up, born of God. And you can find these verses, chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is what? Born of God. Now, is that all I have to do is practice righteousness? No. But look at how, when you broaden your scope to look at the entire book, the specific book, they may come to you with a verse that says, okay, here's chapter 5 and verse 1. All you've got to do is believe. Well, that verse doesn't say all you've got to do is believe, but it does say he who believes is born of God. The same way chapter 4, verse 7 says whoever loves is born of God. The same way that chapter 2 and verse 29 says whoever practices righteousness, obeys God, is born of God. Now what do? You just put it all together. And when you put it all together, whoever believes and loves God and practices righteousness is what? It's what this book says. Is born of God. Don't just look at the specific book. You might have to broaden your scope a little bit more. Look at the specific author. Look at what this author writes. Look at what this author says in other books. This comes in particularly handy when you have an author who's writing multiple books, like the Apostle John or the Apostle Paul. You know, sometimes an individual may come to what Paul says in one passage and misunderstand it or misuse it. But you can broaden the scope and say, well, wait a minute. That's not how Paul uses that same terminology somewhere else in his writings. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul said, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. Does that mean that we're all saved by grace? That the grace of God has appeared to all men? Does that mean that everybody has been saved because everybody has had the grace of God appear to them? Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Do you know who has more to say about grace in the New Testament than anybody else? Well, probably because he writes more of the New Testament than anybody else. Do you think Paul understood the grace of God? When he said the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all the men, teaching us, you know that grace teaches us, it tells us to do something. When the Bible says that for by grace you have been saved through faith, there's a part that I must play. Do you think Paul understood grace more so than anybody else? Look in 1 Timothy. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, you can start in about verse 12, where Paul begins to outline how special the grace of God was to him. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful. He put me into the ministry. Look down to verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was not just abundant, but it was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And he says, I want you to know this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance, that by the grace of God, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of what? Of whom I am chief. Did Paul understand the grace of God? He understood what it was to be saved by grace. Not by saved by grace alone, but none of us can be saved without grace. You see, you take what John says in 1 John, and we looked at those verses. You got to believe, you got to love, and you got to practice righteousness. But if I do all three of those things, am I going to be saved without the grace of God? No. I put it into the book context. I can put it into the specific author context. What about putting a passage into its parallel passage context? When we think of parallel passages, what do you think of when you hear somebody talk about a parallel passage? What books of the Bible do you think of? The Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You might hear somebody who's teaching and they talk about a parable and they say, well, over in the parallel passage in Mark, because you might have a parable recorded in the same parable recorded in two gospel accounts, but it may be recorded slightly different. So they talk about parallel accounts. What about in the Old Testament? Do you know that 1st and 2nd Chronicles are a parallel passage to, well, I'll go back to Genesis, but specifically more targeted 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings? Parallel passages. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Colossians 2 and verse 14 has some terminology that as a kid, and maybe as an adult, can be kind of confusing depending on what translation you have. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, and you're picking up in the middle of a sentence here, but it says, having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And as a kid, I had no clue what any of those words meant. I could have studied the content. Yep, I can define those words. Great. I still don't understand what this means. Having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What in the world is that talking about? Do you know that there's a parallel passage? Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, while we cannot say that they are in every way parallel, Paul wrote them at the same time. He's in prison in Rome. Paul wrote them same time period. He had on his mind, by inspiration, the same thing, just a little bit different emphasis. In the book of Ephesians, he emphasizes the church of the Christ. In the book of Colossians, he emphasizes the Christ of the church. So in Colossians 2:14, he's wiping out the handwriting of requirements or ordinances that was against us. Go to Ephesians 2 and verse 14. Almost the same chapter and verse. Ephesians 2:14. He himself is our peace. He has made both one, and he has broken down the middle wall of separation. What middle wall of separation? Look in verse 11. Where he's writing to those who were once Gentiles, and he talks about those who are uncircumcised and those who are circumcised. He's talking about the difference between Jews and Gentiles. Verse number 15. Here's the parallel to Colossians 2:14. Having abolished, that means wiped out in Colossians 2:14, in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandment contained in writings or ordinances. What were the handwriting of ordinances or requirements that were wiped out in Colossians 2:14? The law of commandments. In Ephesians 2:15. It's that old law. I can understand law of commandments. I can understand that old law being nailed to the cross, but sometimes there's some words that might be tough to understand. We can do this with the Gospels. We can do this with various passages that might have some parallel, like 2 Peter and Jude have a lot of parallel passages where you can go back and forth between them. What number are we on? Number five? What number are we on, Clayton? We're on number F. Excellent. We're on number six. Okay, so we're broadening our scope a little bit more. And now we look at the biblical context. And this is about as broad as you can get. Notice that we have started, as we put a passage into its context, we start very narrow. We look, first of all, at the content, the words and the sentences and the grammar that's right there in that verse. And then we spread it out a little bit. We look at that immediate context. We look at the sentences that are before and after, the verses before and after, the chapters before and after. We keep broadening it a little bit more. Then we look at that specific book. How does this verse not just fit into this paragraph or this chapter? How does this verse fit into the book that it's written? For instance, the book of Hebrews. You take a verse in the book of Hebrews, and you need to be reminded every time you read a verse in the book of Hebrews that it is a verse that is in the book of Hebrews. And that may sound so obvious, it's almost silly. But when you start taking a verse out of the book in which it was written and trying to apply it in cases where that verse was never meant to be applied, remember the immediate book context. Then we brought a little bit more. Did that author write any other books where those words and phrases might be used the same? And we broadened it a little bit more. And now we're almost as broad as you can get. How does this verse fit into the context of the entire Bible? Now you're getting serious. Because now you're not just concerned about what one verse says. You're concerned about how this one verse fits in with more than 100,000 other verses. I don't know that you've ever done it, but I have known of individuals who read a verse in the Bible. They weren't really sure what it meant. They really were not sure. They were concerned thinking maybe they had misunderstood that verse before. They were concerned thinking, boy, that sure sounds like it contradicts some of this other stuff in the Bible. They read one verse and they said, boy, I'm not getting this one verse. And they went back and with that one verse in their head, they read the entire Bible to get a glance at that one verse. Maybe you've never done that. But that is putting a verse in the Bible context. And these statements on the screen that you've been copying down are so true. No two passages of the Bible will ever contradict themselves. You go back and you study the Bible. The Bible says, remember our presuppositions that we talked about, what was it, last week? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of who? God. Hello? If God gave me the Bible, are there going to be any mistakes in it? If God gave me the Bible, is He going to have one verse that contradicts another verse and He just didn't know any better than that? Every verse I have in the Bible is from God. And so for me to come to a verse and say, boy, I don't understand this verse. I need to understand it in the whole scope of the Bible. I can't say, well, this is what one verse says and this is what another verse says and pit them against each other. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever had a discussion with someone where you felt like they had their set of verses and you've got your set of verses and my verses are going to come at your verses and we're just going to see whose verses win? Does that work? Well, only if you've got more verses, right? I mean, if you've got more verses than they have verses, eventually they'll run out of verses and Victor, I've got more verses than you've got verses. How does that work? If no Bible verse is going to contradict each other, that must mean that they all work in harmony with each other. Just like we saw in 1 John chapter 5. Here's a verse that says, I've got to believe. Look in Romans chapter 5. It's interesting how that works. 1 John 5 and verse 1, he who believes is born of God. What about Romans 5 and verse 1? We have been justified by what in Romans 5 and verse 1? Faith. We have been justified by faith. Does that verse say that we're justified by faith alone, only, and that's it? Well, we could look at the book context of Romans. But what if you put Romans 5 and verse 1 into the context of the entire Bible? When you put it into the context of the entire Bible, are we justified by faith only? Is that the only thing that justifies us in the sight of God? Or are there other things that justify us in the sight of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul says, "And such were some of you," past tense, "you used to be these adulterers and these fornicators and these idolaters and these homosexuals, such were some of you, but you were washed." When did that happen? When you were baptized. You were washed. What happened when I was baptized? You were sanctified. What happened when I was baptized? You were justified. Wait a minute, I thought Romans 5 and verse 1 said I was justified by faith. Now here's 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, "When I was washed in the blood of Jesus, when I was baptized in water, I was sanctified, I was set apart by God, and I was justified in His sight." I put a verse in the context of the entire Bible. And I say, what does the Bible say about this? And we will see that God put the Bible together in such a way that it works in absolute beautiful harmony. And if you or I ever find a verse that we just are having a hard time with, we find a verse and we say, boy, I thought I knew the Bible. I thought I knew the Bible, and boy, there's a verse, and it sure sounds like it's teaching something that I've never believed. I've never thought that before. Well, let's come back to the Bible and put it into its context, in its biblical context. This will be in a later point, but I'll try to draw out at least the concept now. That if I find a verse that might be kind of difficult to understand. You ever found a verse that was just hard to understand? Didn't Peter say about Paul's writing in 2 Peter chapter 3 about verse 16 and 17 that there are some parts of Paul's writings that are hard to understand? Do you take comfort in that verse? Now, he didn't say all of them, and he didn't say most of them. There are some things that might be hard to understand. And so maybe you've got circled in your Bible, this is one of the verses that Peter was talking about right here. This one's hard to understand. Now, if there's a verse that is hard to understand, and it seems to contradict a verse that is very easy to understand. So I've got a verse, this one's easy. Boy, this one's kind of tough, kind of difficult. I'm trying to figure it out. This one's, boy, this is simple. This one, I know what this, but this one seems to contradict. If I find a passage that might be a little tough to understand, and it seems to be in direct opposition to something that's very clear and very simple, what should I do as a Bible student? Did God put things in the Bible simple that I could understand? Yeah. And I need to take that simple verse, and I need to let that simple and easy verse to shed light on and to explain for me, to whatever extent I can understand it, that verse that may be a little hard to understand. But all the while holding on to that verse that God makes very easy to understand. I know that a lot of controversy by man has surrounded it. But do you want to tell me how much simpler a sentence gets than "he who believes and is baptized will be saved"? Is that a simple sentence? You take that to an English teacher, and they would call that a simple sentence in its very structure. If that's simple and easy to understand, that's something I need to grab a hold of. It's simple and easy to understand. Final context, and we got bogged down in these contexts, and we're not going to get to where we needed to get to tonight. Final context we need to look at is the historical cultural context. And this is the only one that might even get bigger than the biblical. And that is when you start saying, is there anything historical that plays on what we're looking at, right, what I'm studying right here? Anything cultural that was happening at this time that plays, anything political going on. Dan preached about Pilate this morning. When you think about Pilate, well, who was Pilate? Well, Pilate's the governor. Is he the highest in authority? No, because there was a king. There was King Herod who was over Galilee. Well, is he the highest in authority? No, because you got to go even higher. Well, if I understand the political structure there, I can maybe understand a little bit better how the Sanhedrin, when Jesus was before the Jewish court, before the Sanhedrin, while he was on trial, those courts could have no authority except that Rome had given. And I understand how that works politically. What about geographically? Is it important for me to understand how things fit together geographically? We have a class being taught this quarter on Paul's missionary journeys. You know why? Because it's important for me to know where things are. It's important for me to know that when Paul is traveling, that there were times he went by land and there were times he went by ship. And sometimes there was a specific reason that he chose one mode of travel over the other. Some just historical things. When I understand the historical emphasis that the Romans gave to crucifixion and how they had perfected that as an art of torture, perhaps I can appreciate even more the suffering that my Lord went through. So look at the content and then study the context. I want to give you a few more just quickly. I know we're not going to be able to finish this, although I wanted to. But there are two steps. Once you've studied the content and once you've studied the context, there are two steps that are vitally important. And I want to get this first one and at least introduce the second one. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the verse we started the last two Sunday nights with, the Bible says that we have a responsibility to handle aright the word of truth. To handle aright, handle accurately and correctly this book. If I'm going to do that, if I'm going to understand what the Bible says about a particular subject, we mentioned baptism in Mark 16:16 a little bit ago. If I'm going to understand what the Bible says about baptism, I am not going to understand everything that the Bible says about baptism in one verse. I will understand some of what the Bible says about baptism in one verse, but I won't understand everything the Bible says until, when I study that subject, I gather all of the relevant evidence on that subject. When I gather all of the relevant evidence, I need to understand that there's going to be a difference. When I do this collection of evidence, there's going to be a difference between a true statement and the whole, W-H-O-L-E, of truth. There's a difference. Are we saved by grace? Yes. Is that all that is necessary for our salvation? Are we saved by faith? Yes. True statement. Is that the whole, W-H-O-L-E, of truth? No, it's not the whole of truth. And that's why Novell read tonight from Psalm 119 and verse number 160, where the Bible doesn't say that S-O-M-E of God's Word is truth, but that S-U-M in the Old American Standard, New King James says the entirety, the S-U-M, the sum of God's Word is truth. If I'm going to understand what God says about a particular subject, I've got to gather everything God says about it. I've got to gather all of it, and I've got to make sure that all that I gather is relevant. There are sometimes you get in a Bible discussion with someone and they might throw out a verse that is not relevant to the discussion. If you're going to study, if you're going to study the subject of baptism, do you need to know what day the Jews sacrificed their Passover lamb? If you're going to understand what the Bible says about baptism, need to understand. Do you need to know what day the Jews sacrificed their Passover lamb? Think you do? Is that going to weigh heavily on what the Bible says about baptism? Has nothing to do with it. There is some evidence that might be really cool And really important, we teach this in our leadership training classes, leadership training camp in the summer. When we're helping our young people to learn how to outline and learn how to develop lessons based upon Bible texts. You know, there were some that we've had, and nobody in recent years, they're all perfect. But there are some that we have had in ancient past, because we've only been doing it for about 12 years. In ancient years past, there were some of our students who would find a really cool idea. They'd find a really cool truth, a really cool nugget of Bible teaching, and they'd throw it in their lesson. It had nothing to do with what they were talking about. They might be preaching about seek ye first the kingdom of God, and they found a verse in here about you take that lamb and you keep him in your home for 4 days and you give him a name, and it doesn't say give him a name, but you keep him in your name for 4 days and you get to love him, and then you kill him on the 14th, and they throw that in. It has nothing to do with seek ye, but they love that story. So they're going to throw it in their lesson, and people listen to the lesson and are thinking, what in the world has that got to do with anything? If we're going to understand what the Bible says about something, we need to gather all of the evidence, and all of the evidence that is relevant to the discussion. Sometimes you got to take something and say, nope, this isn't relevant. I'm going to put it to the side. It's an important teaching of the Bible, but it doesn't have anything to do with what I'm studying right here. And when I gather it, one of the best things I can do is let the Bible explain itself. You have heard it said that the Bible is its own best commentary. Sometimes before we pull a commentary by Brother So-and-so off of the shelf, sometimes what we need to do is say, what's God's commentary say about that verse? That's putting it into its biblical context. Sometimes we just need to let the Bible explain itself. And when there is an apparent contradiction, look at it and say, what does the Bible say? And here's where we're going to have to start next time, because time's got us. And I'll just introduce this thought, and we'll pick up here next week. Once I gather all of the relevant evidence, I must handle it correctly. And that's the key. That's the key to this whole study. That's the key to this whole series on Sunday nights, is handling this book, not just some way, handling this book the way that God would have me to handle it. Gather all there is to know about it. Now, what do I do with this information? I hope this study is going to be helpful for us. I am excited about this study. I'm excited about our leadership class that's happening at 5 o'clock. I think the interest in both of these is very encouraging. It is now time for two things: Cornerstone group meetings and binders to open and close. We'll see you on Wednesday night.